We're going to be reading Acts 18 and 19 this morning. The word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went out around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul had decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, that they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your Spirit is with us. We thank you that your Spirit has been working 2,000 years ago in the stories of the people we're reading about. We thank you that that same Spirit is at work in our hearts and lives. I pray this morning that we would turn our focus to you, that we would give allegiance to your Son, Jesus, so that we could be fully participating members of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matt read a long passage today of two chapters of the book of Acts, and we're going to be doing that a couple more times between now and the end of our study in Acts. But to start out, I want to tell you a story. Every January, I have a mark in my calendar, if I remember, for the following year, where I call up my cell phone provider and my internet provider in my house, which I use T-Mobile and AT&T, two different companies, and I threaten both of them that I'm going to quit their service. The reason is because over the course of 12 months, they raise fees. And so what I do, just briefly for 15 minutes on the internet before I have to make the phone call, I say, what does AT&T Cellular offering right now for my plan? And then I pick up the phone and I call T-Mobile and I say, first off, I want to cancel service. I don't even talk about anything else. I say, please connect me with the person to cancel service. And the reason I do that is because it skips a ton, it's pro tip, skips you a ton of waiting. You go right to the head of the line and you have somebody who's guaranteed to give you their best offer up front. And I do this because I know that allegiance in our world is considered a liability. I know that allegiance to a company is considered only for fools. Everybody's expected always just to fight for themselves and to be taken advantage of if you're loyal. As I was thinking about Acts chapters 18 and 19 in this week's sermon, we see allegiance to Jesus standing opposed to allegiance to the world. This offer of allegiance from Jesus is different than the one that T-Mobile gives me. This offer of allegiance from Jesus is different from the offers of allegiance in the world. You see, T-Mobile advertises and says, hey, if you're part of us and our kingdom, you'll be part of the cool people like us, this select group of people who gets these special benefits. But Jesus' kingdom and his salvation is for everyone. And the reason that Jesus' kingdom presents so much conflict in the book of Acts is because of this message of inclusion. If you really can belong to the kingdom of God, no matter who you are or where you're from or what you're about, it's going to create conflict. In Acts 18 and 19, this announcement of the kingdom of God, free of charge, freely given for all people, convicts those who have their allegiance in the world, and it encourages those who have allegiance to King Jesus. Remember, the book of Acts is this main picture. It's a presentation and an invitation of the kingdom of God on earth, of what it looks like when the king arrives. How you and I have an offer to trust in Jesus' work for us, his death and resurrection and ascension, that we can have eternal life with God because of Jesus the Christ. Notice every time we hear this gospel message in the book of Acts, there's a call to repentance, there's an offer of forgiveness, there's this offer of salvation and rescue. The book of Acts begins with Jesus promising to return. And so this is not the end of our story. We're halfway through. That there's this opportunity that Jesus is going to unite all things that are currently broken and fix the things that have gone wrong. So our two chapters of Acts today paint a picture of what allegiance to Jesus' kingdom looks like. One of the things, by the way, we get to see here, it's easy to kind of pass over the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and just kind of say we're so familiar with him, we're just going to skip on by. But it's always important for us to be challenged by the witness of Apostle Paul. His life has been transformed. We're going to see here, by the way, the end of our time, end of chapter 19, there's a shift in Paul. He's going to turn his face to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And this is modeling the example of Jesus. Remember in the book of Luke, halfway through, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. He knows where he is headed. And this is Paul demonstrating he's following Christ's example into the heart of the Roman kingdom, and probably towards death. And so we have here an example of Paul, but Paul's not doing this because he's a really good person. Paul is doing this because he has met Jesus the Christ. You see, sometimes we can live, at least, like it's possible to meet Jesus and live exactly the same afterwards. It's possible to have an interaction with Jesus or to meet him and to worship him in an experience like this, but then have a life that's unchanged. We're in like the world capital of a Christianity that's in name only here in Dallas, Texas. It's just normal to call yourself a Christian, but to not have the allegiance to the King. This is an incredible danger. And we're going to see in our text today people who use that Christian in name only and try to use power from it. And instead, they recognize that they're powerless against the evil one. So let's look at our text. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, describe Paul working in Corinth. Verses 18 to 23, Paul strengthens a bunch of churches, and he goes back to Antioch, his kind of home-sending church. Verse 24 to 28, we have Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus with this gentleman named Apollos. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we have Paul now in Ephesus joining this guy Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. And then verses 11 to 20, God's power is evident through Paul. And we see him working in this city of Ephesus. And this chapter ends with this riot in the temple. One of the things you can do, by the way, in the book of Acts is you can look at the book of Acts as a conflict between temples. There's conflict in the Jerusalem temple. There's conflict in idols' temples. And we see throughout that the new temple is the people of God. And so there's three different groups of temples all fighting for power and authority. And we see God coming in and being with his people and forming a new temple out of them. So we have a lot of text to cover, but we're going to go really simply through it. We have one point. The free offer of salvation to everyone through Jesus' kingdom threatens every other worldly claim to power. It threatens every other kingdom out there. Why? Because allegiance to Jesus' kingdom overthrows all of our former identities, overthrows all the values that our community and the world would try to give us. It overthrows all of our senses of belonging before we meet him. And it's also more important than any kind of financial gain we can make in this life. So this morning, even if you weren't thinking about it ahead of time, you're here to consider where your allegiances lie. And my hope and prayer is that the Spirit of God convicts each one of us to challenge us anew of what we're living for, who we belong to, and why we're going the way we are. You see, central to this problem in the book of Acts is that God is doing something new, and he's doing it with a new group of people. This is a kingdom of God, and it's not established through who your parents are. It's not established by achieving a certain set of principles or moral rules. It's not established by your heritage, but through grace and meeting the risen King, we develop allegiance to him. This is a personal kingdom. It's a kingdom that somebody else can't form for you. It's a kingdom that you have to meet Jesus to participate in. The first question in the background is, have you met the King? And that's central to the argument of the book of Acts. And you'll see several times in our story today, the message that Apollos gives and the message that Paul gives is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's King over the world. There's an invitation there. Inherent in that statement is, have you met the King? We're going to see what allegiance looks like, first of all. Verses 1 through 17, we have the city of Corinth. We're going to find out that allegiance to Jesus doesn't guarantee success. Allegiance to Jesus doesn't guarantee respectability in the eyes of the world, but it does guarantee God's presence with you. And if that promise sounds ancient, it's because it is. We've heard this promise of God's presence with his people from the very beginning in Genesis. If you need to be encouraged in your allegiance to the true King, the first thing you need to recognize is that God promises to be with you. The story starts out with Corinth. There's this Jewish refugee couple. They've been kicked out of Rome for being Jewish. They're the wrong kinds of people for the empire, but they're the right kinds of people for God's kingdom. Look at what happens here. You see, a kingdom established through grace uses a whole different criteria to evaluate people, doesn't it? A kingdom established through the grace of God is going to make a whole new group of people really important in the eyes of God. So people who the world considers useless, illegal, or dangerous actually become central to the working power of God in the world. So this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, are a contrast to them. Remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have this couple who are sidelined because they desire the things of the world instead of the things of the kingdom. Now we have a different couple with a different story in verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There's Roman persecution at this time period against people who are Jewish. They got kicked out of Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. If you're interested in tent making, by the way, this may refer to leather work. It might be as simple as that, but there's a lot of different theories about what Paul was doing. But the key here is that Paul had a trade, and he used it to help support himself so that he could minister to God's people. If any of you here think that your day job keeps you from ministering like Paul, this is a good example to see how God can use anybody doing anything to further the goals of the kingdom. Verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. What was he trying to persuade them of? That Jesus is God's king. As this is going on, he finds the people who are controlling the temple, the synagogue here in verse 6. The Jewish people controlling this temple oppose Paul and revile him. Remember, because allegiance to the kingdom doesn't mean you're going to have worldly success. And Paul says, I'm tired of this. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. This isn't a forever statement of his life. This is in Corinth at that time. Paul says, I'm done with the synagogue. I'm going to go across the street. He left there, he went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Remember, the place where God is worshipped, a temple or synagogue, it has changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the place where God is worshipped is now with God's people wherever God's people gather. Crispus, also the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So what Luke is painting here is a picture of this kingdom of God that's being grown and born like a mustard seed. Remember that story that Jesus gives? It appears and pops up out of the ground in unexpected places and unexpected people. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. What we find here is that it's important to keep the main thing the main thing. What Paul is doing here is he's working in a world where there's both Jewish people and Gentile people. There's pagan people. There's Corinthians. And what Paul's doing is saying this free message of salvation for all people, it unites people who formerly have been far apart. The reason is because we are all invited through grace, not through what our heritage is or what we've accomplished. You can trust Jesus for eternal life with God and his kingdom. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack or harm you here, for I have many people in this city who are my people. If you're feeling in a place in your life where you're feeling particularly beaten up, or you're feeling particularly isolated or lonely or like you're the only one, look at this verse 9. We have some always true promises from God and some temporary true promise from God here in this verse. The always true promise from God is that he is always with his people. There's a command for Paul and for you and me to go on speaking and not be silent. This is an invitation for us because I don't know if you're like me and you're out in the world and you think, man, Christians can look pretty bad out here. I've got to be careful about how I present myself. What God's Spirit is convicting you to do and be is his mouthpiece to the world. You can trust God's Spirit to break down those walls with you and the rest of the people around you to communicate his kingdom values. Paul's later on going to be attacked. But here in Corinth, he's provided this temporary safety by the Spirit of the Lord. And what we have in the next couple of years of Paul's life is this constancy and this safety that he ministers out of from Corinth and from Ephesus. Paul stayed in verse 11 for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Luke tells a story where we have Gallio the proconsul, who, by the way, is brother of Seneca the Younger. If you like ancient history, you'll notice that name. This is Gallio, and he's there for just a few years, and he sits over this debate. Paul doesn't get a chance to speak his piece, but what we have that Luke is inferring here is that God is at work, and sometimes the Roman authorities even get it right. Paul's not beaten in verse 17, but he is protected just as God has promised. So we see that allegiance to Jesus doesn't guarantee success or respectability, but it does guarantee God's powerful presence. This means for you and me, by the way, that God's presence goes with me to work. It means that God's powerful presence goes with you on the drive in your car. It goes with you wherever you go. God's presence goes with you. If you're looking for confidence in the world, you don't have to gain confidence by pulling all these levers the world teaches you to do. Instead, take confidence from the fact that God's Spirit is with you. That's what you need, whether kids, you're in school, talking to your friends, or adults, whether you're at the workplace looking across your computer at the person next to you. Let's go on. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter and even into chapter 19 show us how allegiance to Jesus transforms us into kingdom people. Allegiance to Jesus transforms us into kingdom people whose stories are now connected to the movement of the gospel. This is going to be challenging for us because, like I said, there's a threat to meet Jesus or to be close to Jesus, to be kind of sitting around Jesus but not be transformed by him. To kind of to meet him and to keep on going unchanged. But the offer of grace for you, the offer of salvation and rescue for you, is an invitation not to stop there, but instead to have your story be transformed by the work of God. You see, the allegiance that T-Mobile wants me to have is they want me to be part of their story. And if I pay the right amount of money at their cost, I can be part of their story. But being part of God's story looks really different. Being part of God's story means that there are parts of your story that are confusing and broken, but that Jesus offers to redeem. Verses 18 to 23 give us a summary statement of Paul's ministry up to this point in time. Remember, Acts isn't a biography of the Apostle Paul. Acts is a biography of the Spirit of God at work because Jesus is king. That's the reason why we talk about Apollos and why we're going to talk about Aquila and Priscilla here. What we find with these other people who are kind of next to the story of what God is doing through Paul is that the Spirit is working through many different kinds of people. This is a little bit of an affirmation because just like when we watched Jesus go through the book of Luke and we thought, man, what's going to happen after he is killed or after he is ascended, his ministry goes on through his people. And what we find with Paul is this question mark, what's going to happen to this movement after Paul is gone? Well, the story of Acts is not the story of Paul, it's the story of the Spirit of God. And you and I have been connected into the story of God here. Look at verse 24 with me. A Jew named Apollos and a native of Alexandria, this is northern Africa, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is an interesting story. Here's a guy who is connected to the work of Jesus, but he doesn't understand the whole picture. He is faithful, but he doesn't know everything yet. And what happens? Priscilla and Aquila are sitting there. They hear him speak, and they take him aside privately and explain to him more fully the way of God. There's a couple things to note in that real quick run through. Number one, you see if Priscilla's name is flipped and given first in front of Aquila there. That's on purpose. And Luke does this several times with Priscilla's name. This is very unusual. And it'd be normal for us to read ancient text and just see the man's name there, by the way. It'd be really normal to look through and just see the name of the man that's teaching and doing the instruction. When Luke connects Priscilla and Aquila together, he is saying that both Aquila and Priscilla are instructing this man Apollos in the way of the Lord. So whether you're a man or a woman, you have a role to play in advancing the kingdom. So Priscilla and Aquila hear him, they take him and explain to him the way of God more accurately. The Spirit works through many different kinds of people, many different ways, and the Spirit is desiring to work through you. This is how the Spirit transforms. The Spirit transforms us into kingdom people. And here's this couple who had been disconnected from the people of God. They were in Rome, and they were kicked out of Rome. And now they find themselves as refugees, but they actually become central to the work of God. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to have a bunch of different things to your name. You don't have to wait till your bank account's a certain amount or your house looks a certain way to be connected to the kingdom and its work. By the way, what we find here too is that this guy Apollos is really educated. He's a rhetorician. He can speak really, really well. But training in knowledge isn't the same as training in relationship to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The goal here is not for us to know more facts. The goal here is to meet King Jesus. That's where allegiance comes from. As Lee always says, the goal is not to be a smarter sinner. The goal is to meet Jesus and have your allegiance transformed by him. So, Jesus, reigning in heaven, connects this couple with the work of the Spirit to encourage this man Apollos and encourage the Apostle Paul. The brothers send way of messages. They send Apollos out, and we have another man now doing the work that Paul is doing. And so we have the spread of the gospel continuing through different people responding faithfully to the word of God. We have another story, the beginning of chapter 19, of more disciples who have been are disciples of John the Baptist, which is kind of strange because you're like, why are these people following John the Baptist? We're 30, 40 years after John the Baptist. What's going on here? But what we're finding is there's a lot of kind of chaos, religiously speaking, in the ancient world. There's a lot of confusion about what Jesus is and what he stands for. But these disciples of John the Baptist are welcomed into the kingdom because this is a kingdom that's given to everybody, no matter who you are. When you meet Jesus, you're welcomed into the kingdom. I want to look briefly at verses 11 to 20. This is a weird passage, isn't it? This is the part where they're taking handkerchiefs from Paul and healing people with them. I want you to focus on this for a second. Because what we find here is that allegiance to Jesus replaces a Christianity in name only religion with actual Jesus presence. If your allegiance is guaranteed and given to Jesus, it's going to replace a Christianity that exists in name only. This is important for us today. Because the world is filled with people who use Jesus' name in vain. And you may be thinking that means that they're just swearing. That's not what it means to take the name of God in vain. To take the name of God in vain means to use the name of Jesus for your own personal benefit and power. If Christians were more focused on that idolatry and breaking of the Ten Commandments, we'd be in a different place in the world, wouldn't we? Because there's so many people that want to claim the name of Jesus for their own personal ends. Allegiance means that you're focused on building Jesus' kingdom, not your own. What we have here is these extraordinary miracles that God is doing through Paul. And this is a picture, this is a throwback to Luke's story about Jesus and how when Jesus comes in contact with people, it's a signifier for us. It's a symbol that God is overtaking a wayward creation. That a creation that's been broken and brought by sin is now heading back on track because of Jesus' power. It also connects the whole person with salvation. Jesus did not arrive just to save your soul. He came to save your body too. We're going to talk about that in the second hour. That's what these miracles are for. But while this is happening with Paul and his handkerchiefs, we have the sons of Sceva. And this is this magic group. In the ancient world, the Jews, by the way, were highly regarded as kind of holders of this mystery religion. And you had this break off from correct Judaism into these people that would kind of sell magic amulets and charms and sayings for their own power. And that's what these guys are doing. And so they try to do the things that Paul does without knowing who Jesus is. You see, they have heard about Jesus, but they haven't met him yet. So verse 14 describes seven sons of Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" I've heard this referred to as the sarcastic evil spirit. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Isn't that something else? This is what happens eventually if you're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you're using Jesus and his kingdom for your own self, not for Christ, you will leave naked, overpowered, and ashamed. Something that's interesting. Whenever you have spiritual power, whenever there's evidence of changed lives and changed hearts, there's going to be charlatans gathered close, like moth to a light. Because that power is so otherworldly and so attractive, there's people that see it and they want to use it for themselves. Paul oftentimes warns about these sorts of false teachers in his letters, by the way. These are the sorts of people that see from a distance the power of Jesus and try to use it for themselves without ever meeting Jesus themselves. But Jesus' power threatens all existing powers. Jesus' people is now a new source of his life. And so because Jesus' temple now exists with his people, this is why Paul has power and these seven sons don't. We have this interesting example in verse 19 of a book burning. And I remember discussing this in a college course and a lot of people being upset. Why are they burning books? That's a good question. But you know what's interesting for Jewish people especially? What do you burn? You burn things that are connected to idolatry. That helps us understand this passage. The reason they are burning these books is because in them they were finding life. What is it in your life you need to burn? What is it that's constantly offering life to you that's outside of the offer of life in Jesus? What's offering power? What's offering a telling over your future? And we may look at these people, these ancients, and laugh at them for worshiping a goddess named Artemis. But we are just as guilty today of worshiping the god of Mammon. We are just as guilty today of being people who are close to Jesus, but still most worried about our bank accounts for our future. One of the ways you fight idolatry, by the way, is you make it common. So if there's something in your life that's having this really powerful place, you make it common. What do you do with common stuff? What do we do with snow on the roads? We put salt on it. There's so much salt, we make it common and we throw it on the roads. We don't do that with gold and silver. But there's an invitation for you and me to throw out on the roads the things that we are holding tight so that we can turn to Jesus. By the way, this story tracks with the story of Ephesus. If you like ancient history, actually Ephesus is a center of magical power. The words in Greek for magical words is actually the Ephesian writings. That's how famous Ephesus was with its connection to magic and the dark arts. But what these people do is they meet Jesus and they're convicted of what they are believing in. And so they burn it up. 50,000 drachmas, that is 50,000 days' wages for most people at this time period. This isn't a sacrifice they're making. It's a change in direction. It's saying they're no longer connected to and believing into this power. They are now connected to and believing in Jesus the Christ. Some of these things in our lives are pretty visible if we look at our bank accounts or we look at our calendars. Some of these things might be hidden. Notice some of these words are hidden, and what they would do is, if anybody heard these words out loud, there was supposed to be power in the private telling of them. And what Luke describes here, when they say these words out loud, they are saying, I am making public the secret knowledge that I have. I'm making this public to remove its power. Isn't that interesting? Because some of there's secrets that I have in my life that have power because they're secret. And we have this invitation that's not in our text here, but it's an invitation through Scripture to confess your sins to one another because it removes the power that those sins have over you. So people, today we have an invitation to give our allegiance to Jesus, to replace a Christianity in name only with actual Jesus' power because we have met the King. This chapter closes with this riot that begins, and you have this motivation laid bare here, and we're going to go just through quickly. We have a temple, an idol maker, actually, this guy Demetrius. He's a silver worker, and in Ephesus, the silver workers are making little idols of Artemis and of the temple. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon. It's a huge temple shadowing the rest of the city, and people would come here to worship this god, Artemis. Well, there's a lot of money to be made in selling little images of Artemis and her temple to take home and put them in your own house so you can worship back home wherever you're from. Look what happens in verse 24. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, bought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Sometimes it helps just to hear the straight truth, doesn't it? What's the major motivation going on here? It's his money. This is a major theme in the book of Luke. It's a major theme in the book of Acts. That greed disconnects us from the kingdom of God. That this love of money is actually a stumbling block to relationship with Jesus. And Luke is pointing to, again, here, that material wealth reveals where our deepest commitments lie. If you're having a hard time wondering what God's calling you to be allegiant to and what it looks like to be allegiant to the kingdom, check what you're spending your money on. Most of us spend 97% of our income on ourselves. That's a general truth about Americans. I'm the most important person in my universe. But meeting Jesus is an invitation to change my allegiance from myself to him and his kingdom. What do we see in the beginning of the book of Acts? That if your allegiance is to Jesus, you actually share your resources with those who have less. Notice Demetrius' example is a backwards story of idolatry. It's a backwards story of worship. He says, if we stop making these little gods, we're not going to be provided for. That's inherent in every threat when your allegiance starts to change, isn't it? If you stop doing the thing you're doing, you're not going to be provided for. But the one true God, who's not made of images made of man, right? But rather, we are made in his image. This one true God provides for his people with this free salvation for all. There's a quote that I read that I'd like to share with you from a commentator. He says, if you want people to hate deeply, to hate down to the bone, then suggest that someone or something threatens their financial stability and their theological beliefs. If you want people to be willing to kill without hesitation, suggest that these same enemies will weaken the social and political standing of a place and the people by their disrupting actions. This is what happens at the end of chapter 19. This mob is ready to kill because the message of faithful people disrupts what they value most. The end of chapter 19 is also the end of Paul freely ministering in the ancient world. From this point, his life becomes more in bondage, and he moves closer and closer to captivity in Rome. He actually avoids the city of Ephesus because Demetrius wasn't able to catch him. And he knows if he goes back there, he's going to be probably killed there. But before we move to communion time, I want us to take a few things to note. First, belonging to the kingdom is free. And if you try to give away for free what other people are trying to sell, you're going to meet conflict. And that's what's happening all throughout the book of Acts. Acts is an offer for you to have spiritual life, for you to have belonging, for you to have a significant story that builds a kingdom, but it's not your own. Number one, allegiance must be public. If you say you belong to the king, but you are afraid to demonstrate your allegiance, that's not what the book of Acts is talking about. Your allegiance has to be public. Number two, allegiance threatens worldly systems. You can expect there to be a cost for being allegiant to the king. Next, allegiance doesn't guarantee success, but it does guarantee God's presence with us. God is most interested in your faithfulness, not the impact that's here after you go. And finally, this invitation for you and me to examine our jobs, to examine our family, to examine our money, to examine our status, to examine every little part about us and see what we're living for. To hand over that allegiance to the king and his kingdom. For communion, I'm going to turn to the book of Ephesians, which is written to this group of believers that we just saw found. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul is saying you were allegiant like this to the kingdoms of this world, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's who you were loyal to. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The invitation to the table is an invitation to turn your allegiance to the king. It's an invitation to embrace the grace that's offered freely without charge. It's an invitation to turn your allegiance away from this world and into the knowledge and life of the King. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your Spirit powerfully worked in our past and also is working in our present and future. We thank you for the life of Jesus, for his death and resurrection. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you that he is reigning now. We pray that we, filled with your Spirit, that turn our allegiance to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.